Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. Just before we pray, I just want to read a little something for you, but also for your parents and grandparents and others who are out here. I was just thinking this morning about Psalm 78, and when thinking about our kids in the church here, and I just want to read a few verses here. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God." And this is what we seek to do as a church, that we together would raise up the next generation, not only the parents who have these children, but others of us whose children are already gone, that we would labor in prayer, that we would give ourselves to helping parents raise up these kids to know the Lord. And we're thankful that God has also given us teachers who dedicate their time to helping along with your parents and grandparents to teach you these things. And so we want to pray for you and for your teachers as you go downstairs this morning. So will you pray with me? You close your eyes and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these children, and we pray that we as a church would not fail to tell of your greatness and glory and the things that you have done to the next generation. We pray that you would give them hearts that are open and ears that are attentive, that you would help them to hear and understand and believe. Help our teachers to teach them well. Help our parents and others in our church, Lord, that we would pray and work and teach these children so that they might come to know and love Jesus Christ. Help them, we pray, in your name. Amen. You can go downstairs. So as they're making their way, I'd like you to turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 21. Now you may wonder, the book of Exodus, for those of you who don't know, it's the second book in the Bible, so if you go to the beginning and turn right, you get Genesis, then Exodus, Exodus 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some under the chairs in front of you, and we'd be glad for you to take one out and to look at it, and if you don't have one at home, by all means, take one with you and use it and read it. And so we're going to read from Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6. You may be wondering, well, aren't we studying the book of Ephesians, or Philippians, I should say, and why are we going to Exodus? Well, Exodus, there is a passage here which will help us to understand one of the words that Paul uses in the first chapter, in the first verse of the book of Philippians, a word that oftentimes is translated servant, or bond slave or bond servant in our Bibles. And this is the Old Testament origin of that word, comes from this passage in Exodus 21. We'll just read the first six verses. He says here, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." They have just given them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then he says, and then he goes on further, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave or bondservant forever." Now, if you will, we'll turn to Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 1, which is about 90% of the way through your Bible. When you get Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning. So he begins, Paul and Timothy, servants or bond slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, now as we look at your word, would you speak to us this morning through it? May you help us to understand it, and may you cause us to believe its truth. May it change our lives. May it affect our eternity. Help us to yield ourselves to it. Help us, Lord, to focus our hearts and minds. I am a very distracted people in this day and age, and it's difficult for us to think and to focus. And we pray that you, by your great Holy Spirit, would help me and help us all to do that this morning. For this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the first verse of this epistle. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of my children. And oftentimes when our kids would get a gift from somebody when they were younger, and they would take that gift, and there might be a card on the top, but they would right away remove the card and begin to get at the wrapping paper to get at the gift. And they were so excited about the gift that they really didn't care what was in the card. And at that time, they probably couldn't read it either, so it probably had even less meaning for them. And yet, as parents, we know that what was in the card would speak of who this gift came from, maybe why or it was sent, the occasion in which it was sent, and maybe include some words of love and encouragement. And actually, for me, it's the most important part of the gift is actually the card that is attached to it. And in some ways, I think, you know, when we get to, at least for me in the past, get to the letters in the Bible, these letters that were sent to the churches, it's oftentimes maybe our tendency to kind of read through these introductions very quickly and get on to the good stuff, if you will, get to the heart of the letter. It seems it's just a fairly straightforward reading. It's talking about who sent this letter and to who it was written to, with a little greeting at the end. It was a pretty standard way of writing a letter at the time. When they began a letter, they would begin with the person who wrote it, and then who it was written to, and then the word greetings would follow. But when we get to these New Testament letters, one of the things we have to understand is that not only is that sort of traditional way of letter writing there, it does give the names of the people. Here in verse 1, it says Paul and Timothy. It announces the ones. Paul is the primary writer. Timothy might have been actually transcribing it as Paul was speaking it to him, or he might have just been there at the time he was writing. So it speaks of who is writing. And then he talks about who he's writing to. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And so he's writing to a church at Philippi. That's why the letter is called Philippians. And then he has a greeting, but that greeting is a little bit more involved in the traditional greeting. And so what we find, though, in the midst of this standard stuff, who's writing, who it's being written to in a greeting, there are other words that Paul uses. There are other phrases that he places in this introduction, and those things are very important. They will give us insight into the letter and what Paul is doing in the letter. They give us profound Christian truth. And in the midst of this, you can see some very profound things in the midst of this sort of simple introduction, if you will. And I think it would be a great disservice to you if we just kind of casually read through it and moved on. And I hope that in spending some time in this introduction, it might change the way you read all of the New Testament letters from now on. And so today I want to look at this introduction, and I want to ask a question which I believe this introduction answers. And the question is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? If you had to define that, if someone came to you and said, well, what is a Christian? How would you answer that question? And I think in some of the brief little words here in verse 1 of this introduction, we can see some things here, if we look at it closely and intently, that will help us understand what it means to be a Christian. And I want to say first this morning that I have just three points. I was going to say brief, but I don't know if I have been brief yet. I'm trying to be more brief maybe at times, but that's something that I'm working on. But three points. The first one, a Christian is someone who believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, where do I find this in this first verse, you might ask? And I find it in the very first phrase that Paul uses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we have to remember his background. The Apostle Paul was steeped in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. He knew his Bible. He was permeated with this Bible. He actually probably, as a Pharisee and one who was taught under Gamaliel, would have probably memorized much of, if not the whole entire Old Testament in Hebrew. So here is a man whose mind is absolutely filled with Old Testament scripture, and he uses a phrase here, servants of Christ Jesus. And if we look back to the Old Testament scriptures and our minds kind of hearken back, maybe things that you have read but readily didn't think about before, we will see that this phrase, servants of Christ Jesus, is an amazing phrase speaking to us of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because many of the Old Testament figures would refer to themselves as servants. But they would not call themselves servants of Christ Jesus. They would call themselves servants of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Servants of Yahweh, servants of the God of the Old Testament. So Joshua, at the end of his book, after he has died, in Joshua 24, it refers to Joshua as, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Moses, spoken of in Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and it goes on from there. David in Psalm 89 is referred to, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, and I have anointed him. If you remember, even Hannah in her prayer in 1 Samuel 1, when she begins to pray, she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. And then she goes on from there. And in each of these instances, it is the Lord God. They are servants of the Lord. And so I believe that when the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, this isn't just a simple phrase that he's come up with. He's derived this from his understanding of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament servant of the Lord, he says, now I am a servant of the Lord. I am a servant of Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus is the Lord. These were servants of God, so I am a servant of God, and Christ Jesus is God. He is divine. He is not just some man that walked the face of the earth. Christ Jesus is God. And a Christian is one who believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, when we say that Christ is God, and some might ask, well, I thought God the Father was God. Well, in saying that Jesus is God, we are not becoming polytheists. Now, polytheists, the word poly means many, theist means God or gods. So a polytheist is one who believes in many gods. So you'll find that in many of the world's religions. The Greeks at the time had a whole pantheon of gods. In Hinduism, there are millions of gods. They are polytheists. They believe in many gods. But as Christians, we don't believe there are many gods. We believe there is one God. The Catechism asks the question, are there more gods than one? And the answer they gave that derived from Scripture, there is but one only, the living and true God. So Christians, then, we would call ourselves monotheists. Mono meaning one, theists. We believe in one God. But we believe in one God, and yet how can Jesus be God, and how can the Father be God? How can the Holy Spirit be God if there is one God? Well, again, some men from the 1600s who wrote this catechism that I refer to often to help teach us truth about God that they derive from the Scriptures asked this question, in how many persons does this one God exist? In how many persons does this one God exist? They said there are three persons in the Godhead. So there is a Godhead, there is one God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So although Jesus is God, he is distinct, a distinct person from the Father, a distinct person from the Holy Spirit, yet the three of them are one God. And the Bible is consistent in teaching that Jesus is God. You remember Thomas, after he sees the resurrected Christ, and he sees him, and the first words that come out of his mouth are, "My Lord and my God," he says. John, in John 1, a very familiar passage to some of us, in John 1, 1, when he begins his gospel, he begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this one he is calling the Word is referring to Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." There is this oneness. They are one God and yet distinct persons. In Matthew 1, when we were studying Matthew, we remember that Matthew recalls the promise of the Old Testament from Isaiah 7, verse 14, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel," and then in brackets Matthew says, "which means God with us." In other words, this son who was born at Christmas, Jesus, was God. Now you may say, well, that doesn't quite make sense. Well, yes, it is a mystery. It is a profound truth. It is actually one of the things that makes the Bible believable. Because who would come up with this? This is not man's invention. Man wouldn't come up with a doctrine like this. Only God himself, revealing himself to us, would come up with something that we would never come up with on our own. For all the world's religions do not believe in this. There is one God in three persons. It is only Christianity, but it is Christianity. Apart from a belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, we are not a Christian. And we may be confused about it at first, but after we have been presented with the facts, if we say we do not believe Jesus is God, we are not a Christian. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, nor does Christian Science, nor does Scientology, nor does Judaism, or Islam. And therefore, Christianity is set apart in this way. And so the Apostle Paul, as he begins as a servant of Christ Jesus, he sees Jesus in the same way, in a parallel way, as the Old Testament writers would say, I am a servant of Yahweh, a servant of the Lord. So first then here, a Christian is one who first and foremost believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. Second, a Christian is one whose primary identity is rooted in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as Paul says here. So when he thinks about himself, he always thinks about himself as identified with Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So he sees that they're servants and they are saints, but they are servants of Christ Jesus and saints in Christ Jesus. That their identity is linked and rooted to and bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul could have began, he could have said, you know, Paul, a Jew, and Timothy, a half-Jew and a half-Greek, as he introduced the letter, if he would have been focused on ethnicity or race. He could have spoke of his education. Paul, a Pharisee, taught under Gamaliel, very educated, and Timothy, schooled by his mother and his grandmother. He could have talked about Paul, the missionary, and Timothy, my young apprentice, but he doesn't begin there. And Paul used to take pride in these things. He used to take pride in his education. He used to take pride that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he will say later on in this letter, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who was zealous for God and the law and these things. And this is where he used to find his identity. But now he finds his identity in a different place. He comes to call himself a servant, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. This is his identity. And how did one who used to take pride in his race and ethnicity, one who used to always refer to himself as one who was deeply schooled and a Pharisee and one who was proud of all of these things, come to take such a humble title as servant? Well, we remember in Acts 9, if you remember the story, how the Apostle Paul hated Jesus Christ. He would have absolutely been sick to his stomach over the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. He hated Christians because they called Jesus Christ God, and he wanted to destroy them and persecute them. But what had happened to this man that changed him in such a way that now he only sees himself as a servant of Christ Jesus? Well, when you remember when God met him, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, in all of his glory and all of his brilliance, comes and meets Paul as he's going to persecute the church. And what happens to this man as he meets Jesus on the road? Well, the first thing he does when he sees the glorified, resurrected Jesus in all his glory is he falls to the ground. And then what comes out of his mouth, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Instantly, when he sees the truth about Jesus for the first time, he ends up on his knees and he ends up saying, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master? Who are you?" And Jesus answers him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he says, "But rise, go into the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Paul has become a servant. He's fallen to the ground before Jesus, says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus gives him a command, "Go into the city as your Lord and Master, and you are now my servant. Go into the city and you will be told what you are to do." And it's not only Paul, but it's Timothy. Paul and Timothy, and I believe every one of us here, if we truly are a Christian, will see ourselves, and one of our primary identities as a Christian is as a servant of Christ Jesus. This word servant, it comes from the Greek word doulos, and every doulos had a kurios, every servant had a lord, every slave had a master, and the two words go hand in hand. And so remember last week when we spoke of, there is no Jesus who is not Lord. And if there is no Jesus who is not Lord, there is no Christian who is not a servant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. This designation is used over 150 times in the New Testament to speak of believers as servants, as bondslaves. The apostles loved to use the term. They referred to themselves often as this. Jude begins his letter, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. James begins his letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins 2 Peter, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And on and on. These apostles, the ones who knew Jesus the closest and the intimatest at that time, loved to refer to themselves by this term. You remember Mary, when she was told that she was to give birth to the Christ, and she responds, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have spoken." Now what is this idea of a bond slave or a bond servant? It means someone who belongs to a master, someone who is obligated to and desiring to do his will, someone who is in a permanent relationship of servitude. The will of the doulos or the servant is consumed with the will of the master. They have no business of their own, no time of their own. They are dependent on him for their daily needs, and they are consistently going to him to seek to do his will. This was a very familiar term. They were over, actually, about between 20 and, depending on the numbers, people say 20, 30, 40 million bond slaves in this culture at this time. It's not kind of the traditional slave kind of that we would think of when we think of the American South, but this was a position almost where people would serve under a master, and they would have a lot of freedom and privileges generally. If you had a good master, that life was very good. So good that many people thoroughly enjoyed and would never want to leave the position that they had, because the master would take care of all their daily needs and they'd get to do something and serve in a way that was absolutely gratifying. And so they took joy in that position. The very same way that in the Old Testament, as we were reading in Exodus 21, that this slave didn't want to leave his master's house because he had come to love him. And he said, "I want to be your bond servant forever." And this is what the Christian has become. The Christian was one who before hated obedience to God. They were going to be the captain of their own soul. "I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I'm the one who's calling the shots." A person apart from Christ would hate the idea of being a bondslave of anyone. And yet the Bible is actually very clear that all of us are slaves. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of Jesus Christ. There is only two kinds of people in the world and only two kinds of people in this room. Those who see themselves as autonomous, which really they are not, they are their slaves of their own sin, or those who see themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Which one are you? How would you identify yourself? You know, the Jews didn't think they were slaves of anyone. When Jesus came to them in John 8, and he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," their response to him is, "We've not been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" So Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And we see that this slavery to sin all over our world, in addictions and broken relationships and greed and war and abuse and the pursuit of wealth that never satisfies, we see this pursuit and this slavery to sin. But in some ways, the one who is the greatest slave of sin shows it in this way. They ultimately are consumed with and focused on themselves. The slave of sin is always asking, "What do I want? How am I going to be fulfilled?" They're concerned with their own reputation. They're concerned with their wants. They're concerned with their purposes. They're concerned with living for their own glory and pleasure. And in the midst of that, they find themselves actually enslaved to these things. But how do we be set free from slavery to self and become a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Did Paul and Timothy become bond slaves by earning it? Did they work their way up to this category? Was this something that they had achieved, or did they take a five-step program, five steps to freedom from slavery to sin? No, the Christian is one who became a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ because he was redeemed. The songs we were singing about, this redemption, this ransom. He has been rescued. He's been bought out of the slave market of sin and brought into the glorious home of the Master Jesus Christ. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, he says this. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The Christian is one who has been bought. This is slave servant language, bought with a price. You are not your own any longer. If you are a Christian, you recognize that you were bought, you were purchased, and you are no longer your own. But you love that fact, because when you were your own, you were a slave to sin. You were a slave to your own lusts and passions and pleasures. But how were we bought? Well, it's not like Joseph, if you remember in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, and he was bought by Potiphar and taken into his house. He was bought with money. But the Bible says in 1 Peter in chapter 1 that it was not with silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We were not bought with money. We were bought with the life and the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, the one whom we have come to serve. And you see, this is how we become a love slave, if you will, one who never wants to leave the house of his master. When we think about what our master did for us, when we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he said, "I did not come to serve, but to be served and to give my life as a ransom for many." And the Christian has come to see the glory that Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who is Lord, came and served and laid down his life and died for me and for you. He goes, "How could I not love a master like that who will give his life for me? To set me free from slavery to a wicked taskmaster and bring me into his freedom of being a child of his." And so a Christian then, secondly, is one who sees himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And a Christian who is not a servant is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. Either our identity is as a servant of Christ Jesus, or we are not a Christian. It's like oil and water. A Christian who is not a servant, that doesn't go together. These things, they you try to put them together and they push themselves away from one another. They won't join. And so a Christian believes in the deity of Christ. He sees himself, as Paul and Timothy did, as servants of Christ Jesus. And the Christian will see this identity as a servant of being of the highest honor. They have so come to see what Jesus, their Lord and Master, has done for them that they love to be called a servant. And you will recognize it when you are treated as a servant. How do we respond? Is our identity as servants of Christ Jesus? Then when other people treat us as servants, we would say, "Well, that's exactly who I am." We would not be affronted by that at all. Because we see, and later on in Philippians, I'll finish this point with this, Paul will speak of our master in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, and he will say this to the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jesus served. He came to be served. And surely then those who are Christians, little Christs, would have that same identity because their Lord and Master, whom they are linked to, came to serve. And so he calls them to serve as well. Now finally, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then he says this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints in Christ Jesus. Notice the word all. He didn't just say the saint in Christ Jesus, as if there's maybe only one in Philippi. Maybe there's one saint, someone who's sort of achieved the status of sainthood. Actually, no, it's all the saints. Okay? And so when we read about these things, I know in Catholicism they will lift people up and call them saints, or, oh, you are so saintly. Well, guess what? If you are a Christian, you are a saint. That is your identity. This is who you are. This is not something you earn. This is not something you achieve. This is not a status reserved for a few. A title of saints is all the saints. If Paul was writing to the church here, he would say, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus who are at Kamloops. There's lots of saints here this morning. But do we become saints by earning that status and working for it? No. Notice what he says, all the saints in Christ Jesus. Our title, saint, comes to us in relationship to Christ, the perfect saint. It was his saintliness that makes us saints. It was Jesus' perfect life lived on our behalf. You remember when he was 12 years old, and it speaks of Jesus, and it said that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That has been transferred to you in Christ. If you are in Christ today, God would say that you, as Christ did this, it's accounted to you. You have grown in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You are in favor with God, not because you had done this when you were 12 years old, but because Jesus did it on your behalf. When Jesus was 30 years old, he begins his ministry, and at his baptism, God the Father comes and pronounces this blessing on Christ. He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And if you are in Christ, that is you. That Jesus' 30 years of perfect living credited to you, and when God looks at you, he says, perfect saint. He sees you and he says, you are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. Do you think about that? All because of what Jesus has done, because of your relationship to Christ, you are a saint. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he rose again from the dead because the Father had accepted his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And when God took Jesus out of the grave and he resurrected him from the grave, he declared that what Jesus had done on our behalf was perfect, that everything that he had done in his life and his death was absolutely perfect and accepted by God on our behalf. So therefore, all of those who would be in Christ Jesus could be called saints for all eternity. Now this is good news. This is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian needs to realize. Do you realize that you are been made a saint in the eyes of God, declared righteous and perfect and holy and set apart for him? Now this is great news in less than one verse. Jesus Christ is God. We can lovingly be taken out of our slavery to ourselves and sin and made servants of the God of the universe forever. And we can be declared saints for all eternity. And you see that this is amazing news. And there's no one here that is too wicked that you cannot be called a saint, because it's not your life. It's Christ's life accounted to you. If you will admit to God, you are not a saint. That's who a Christian is. Who sees himself prior to Christ as not being a saint. We don't come here to try to achieve saint status. Although we long to be like Jesus and long to live like saints, it's not first and foremost our identity. If you are here and you think that a Christian is someone who is working their way up to some saint status to be accepted by God, you've got it all wrong. The Christian is the only one who has understood who he truly is. Not a saint, a slave of sin, someone who does not deserve to be accepted by God. But God, because of what Jesus did on their behalf, they say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please account Jesus' saintly, righteous life on my behalf. Because I know I could never come before you in the unrighteousness that is me. And even as a pastor, when I come here on Sunday morning, I don't come as one, look at me, I've got it all together. Yes, God, by his grace, is growing me in Christ's likeness. God is working in me to become more like him and look more like a saint that I already am. But my status and my identity is rooted in the person of Christ. That's why we come, to celebrate what he has done on our behalf. And then, yes, we want to live lives that are more holy by his grace and through his help, by his Spirit. So I want to finish with this. If we are these things, if a Christian is this, what difference would it make in your life that you come to really see your identity clearly? Why should we think about this? Why should we study this in depth? And I want to ask you, like, when you think about yourself, where do you seek your identity? When you think about you, and people ask you questions, where or who is your identity rooted in primarily? Is it your identity rooted in your role as mom or wife or husband? And you see yourself that way when people ask you, well, what are you? Oh, I'm a mom. You know, or is it rooted in your career, in your job, and people come and talk to you, and the first thing you say, who are you? Well, this is my name, and this is what I do. This is my career. This is my job. This is who I am. I'm a doctor, or I'm an executive, or I work here. I do this. Is this where our identity is found? Is it found in our financial status, so that when people come to our house, we want them to see certain things about us, so that then our identity will be affirmed, that we have sort of arrived because we have certain things? Or is it the success of our kids? So when we come to church, primarily we want people to see that our kids are a certain way, so that then we can feel good about who we are as parents. Is it in our health or our good looks? We may think, this is who I am. I'm this person that looks a certain way. That's not where my identity is rooted. Thank you, brother. Yes. Now, but you see, if your identity is rooted in your role as a mom or a wife or a husband, what happens when your kids leave the home? Then where is your identity? What happens when your spouse dies and is no longer there? Where is your identity? If your identity is found in your job and your career, and you are laid off due to illness or you're injured and you can no longer do that career, now who are you? If it's rooted in your financial status and you lose everything, now who are you? If it's rooted in the success of your kids and your kids turn out to be a difficult and disappointment, if it's rooted in your good looks and you end up turning out like me and your age and other things begin to take root and you have that no longer, where is your identity? But you see, when you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and your identity is rooted in your relationship to Jesus Christ as a servant and as a saint because of him, your identity is firmly rooted in something that will never change. That identity is secure because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you see with the Apostle Paul, where is he writing this from? If you noticed as we're reading along, he talks three times in those verses that follow this about imprisonment. So the church at Philippi was founded while he was beaten and thrown into prison, we saw in Acts 16, and now he's in prison again. And you think, if the Apostle Paul's identity was rooted in being a missionary, what would he be doing in prison right now? He would be sadly disappointed and fretting and wondering why God didn't allow him to continue as a missionary. He was doing great things for God and he was serving him, and how dare he put him in prison? I'm useless now. I have no identity any longer. If his identity was in his ethnicity or any other thing, the Apostle Paul sitting in prison is stripped naked of all of these things. There's nothing there except Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, saint in Christ Jesus. And that's why when he's in Philippi, he can sing and pray when he is in prison, because he knows whose he is. That's why. He knows he is a servant of Christ, and that cannot be changed whether he's in prison or whether he's put in a king's palace. If you are a servant of Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're in Kamloops or Cambodia. You are still the same. Nothing has changed, just the environment in which you serve. If you are a saint in Christ, nothing that you do can change that status. It's because Christ has done this in you, and so therefore your identity would be rooted in something that is strong and firm and steadfast. And so I commend to you this morning to think about yourself. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Is he God? Do you see yourself? Are you a servant of Christ Jesus? Is your identity rooted in the perfection of the life of Christ so you can say, James, saint in Christ Jesus? You can say, Paul, saint in Christ Jesus, servant of Christ Jesus. Alex, servant of Christ Jesus. You see, Elizabeth, servant and saint for all eternity. Because if you think about this and can root yourself there, this is a foundation that will not be shaken no matter what happens in your life. You can sing and you can pray and you can live a life to the glory of God no matter what happens, no matter where you are, because your identity is secure. Is that where your identity is this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank you that if we are in Christ, if we are true Christians, that everything that we are truly is absolutely unshakable, that you, the God of the universe, are our fortress, are our refuge and strength. You are always there, the Almighty One who watches over us, that we can serve you no matter where we are, because it doesn't matter, it's all your world. That, Lord, that our identity as saints in Christ is unshakable, that no matter what we do, that ultimately our identity is rooted in Christ and what he has done. And we pray that there would be more and more of us who would firmly come to understand and believe and love this truth. Because when we truly are servants, we do, by the power of your Holy Spirit, live like them. And when we truly have been made saints in Christ Jesus, we do long to be more like the one who was the perfect saint on our behalf. So root this identity in us and make us more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.